Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Judges chapter 8. If you are astute, you will see from the bulletin and from what I'm about to read and preach that I'm mowing some ground that your pastor will no doubt cover and mow soon. I understand he's preaching through the book of Judges. It's up to about Judges 4, maybe. I promise you, number one, this will be the same gospel we hear from both ministers, both guns, both barrels, but different, and promise therefore, and you give me a call, just in case you don't think I'm keeping my promise, that there will be edification, both sermons. In fact, sometimes ministers preach the same sermon. They don't know what's going on, but it ends up an amazing thing. The Word of God through two different men, one word, and you hear it again, but it goes deep. What a wonderful word we have. It's like that. But now Judges 8, 22 is where I'm going to begin reading. And I'm preaching through the book of Judges over there. And we're into the judge Gideon. And at a time when the Lord has given a great victory over the Midianites and their allies. And after that and after this triumph and rout of the leaders and their host. At this time, verse 22, Judges 8, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. And so the people at this time want there to be a Gideon dynasty of sorts among the people of God. Hear what Gideon says, and then further as we read to the end of the chapter. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. See, they've just plundered these enemies of God. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites, related to Midianites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now, the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were round their camels' necks. In all, children and adults, you can listen to, I believe it's some 40, 50 pounds of gold here, among other things. It's a lot of plunder. And now look what Gideon does. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith, God of Covenant. That's really the name. God of Covenant, their God. Not Jehovah God, another God, the God of the Canaanites. And thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Thus far, we read the sacred scriptures. And to this text, I draw your attention specifically in Judges 8:27. Then Gideon made it, all this gold and stuff, into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. You ever ask the question, beloved, what were you thinking? I'm referring to an occasion like this. You go to the door of your garage and you see at the door of your garage leading into your house, your kitchen, tracks. There's mud. And you see those tracks and they keep going all the way across the kitchen floor and across the white carpet through the living room and down the stairs to your son's bedroom. Could it be at that time you ask your son and you say also other things? What were you thinking? How foolish. Or maybe you ask yourself that question about the time when you turn the key in the ignition of the car and you begin to back out of the garage, and after the crunch that you hear, the loud crunch that you hear when your car bangs into the garage door that you've forgotten to lift up, you say, what was I thinking? Life is full of those questions we ask of ourselves and others, isn't it? Of our follies, and sometimes very serious ones, to be sure. That's why I think we can relate to Gideon here. I believe that when Gideon made this ephod here, after a great victory that God had given over the Midianites, he was being very, very foolish. And we ask Gideon, what were you thinking? Gideon, God had blessed you. There you were at the beginning of your judgeship, and God was visiting you as no other. And there you were, and you were cowering at the winepress, and you were threshing the wheat there in fear for your life, and you were of such unbelief and such little faith, and I helped you, God would say to Gideon and remind Gideon. And then I gave you sign after sign, and I gathered people around you and gave you the victory in this remarkable way of blowing of trumpets and the sword of the Lord and of Gideon wielding, and you routed the Midianites, and now you go and make an ephod. And this becomes something Israel goes whoring after, and a snare to you, Gideon. Into your house, Gideon. We might well ask of Gideon, what are you thinking? What were you thinking? How foolish, how unthankful. But I say, beloved, as we begin to meditate upon this sad chapter in the book of Judges, I think we can relate, because we're just like that. Really. Any of you thinking here, oh, Gideon, ah, the Israelites, there they go again. I'm sure your pastor has been leading you through the green pasture of this Word of God and pointing out the dirt of Israel, but also reminding us that this is a picture of us. Israel is doing whatever's right in its own eyes, and sadly the leaders often lead them astray, and this is what we want to consider. But for our edification and for our flying to Jesus for forgiveness, that's the point of this sermon. There's a lot of folly here, but there's something even greater going on, the faithfulness of God. So Gideon's folly, That's what I want to consider with you, first of all, Gideon's folly. But then secondly, how this is our folly, the folly of the ages. But then this, and this may strike you, I want to consider the foolishness of God. Gideon's folly, folly of the ages, that's ours, and the foolishness of God. Gideon makes an ephod. Don't know why. Don't know his motive. Not really. Probably mixed were his motives. Maybe he was seeking to discern the will of God. People did that then by the ephod. And in other ways, but by this religious garment that was usually with the priests alone. Don't know his motive, but it became a great and terrible occasion for Israel to play the harlot with it there. And it became a snare, a trap, leading into idolatry for himself and his house. And after this, the beginning of this sad end of Gideon, when Gideon died, well, Israel had this example of Gideon, and they then went wholesale into idolatry and made covenant with the Baals of Canaan. Why was Gideon's making this ephod wrong? Three reasons. First of all, wrong person. Wrong person. Gideon was not a priest. Now I know, and if you know the history well, Judges 6, God had said, offer offerings. And before that, Gideon had offered an offering to God, and God consumed it with fire. I know that. The offering that Gideon had offered, acting as a priest, and the offering even of the one of the bullocks of his own father's house in the place of the Baal place of offering, that was sanctioned by God. And now Gideon taking an ephod and making something, an ephod out of this plunder of the Midianites, is, I believe, acting out of line. He's taking upon himself the office of priest, and God had not given it to him. We read not at all here of God telling him to do this, or of his inquiring of God whether he should make this ephod. Ephod was made by God originally for the high priest. And remember that, and your book of Exodus will tell you this, that there were special stones on this ephod. And there were on these stones the names of the tribes of the Israelites written. And the priest was to represent the people to God when he officiated in the sanctuary. And also he was to represent God to the people, all those people of Israel by name. Associated with the ephod was the breastplate on which were the Urim and Thummim, those mysterious stones or whatever they were that by which one could discern the will of God. We don't read of that here, a breastplate, but Gideon made some ephod. And it was wrong, I say, in the first place, because Gideon was not the person to do this. Later on in the book of Judges, we read of Micah, who also had an ephod, who hired a traveling Levite after he had ordained his own son to be a priest. That was wrong, too. Gideon is of the like spirit here. He's doing priestly things when he's not called to do them. So that, in the first place, is the problem here. Second, wrong place. The place for worship and the place to discern the will of God through the officiating priest and through the altar of burnt offering and through the tabernacle was Shiloh at this time. That was the God-ordained place. And very important in Israel, not this time in the New Testament, but in Israel then, was that Israel worship in the right place. It was an age of pictures and shadows, and the pictures and shadows of the Old Testament had to do with holy places where God especially would manifest his presence and show the people the way to heaven through the officiating priests and through the others who would gather there. Deuteronomy 12, in fact, reminds us that God called the Israelites in Deuteronomy 12, when they would get to Canaan to break down the Canaanite places, their altars, their sacred pillars, and their wooden images and so on. And instead, they should seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. There you shall go. Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. The place was important. Later on, verses 13 and 14 of Deuteronomy 12. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. In the place that the Lord chooses. No evidence here that God had chosen Gideon's house to be the place now for the worship of the people of God all the time. Indeed, at one time, for one offering, when Baal was being overthrown, there was in Gideon's house a place of worship and an offering offered to God. But here we don't read of that. And that's why, in fact, Israel was dead wrong when it went to this place, Gideon's house, and danced around, or whatever they were doing, around the ephod. Wrong person, wrong place. Thirdly, wrong piety. Gideon here, I believe, and he may have had a good motive initially, at least in this, was seeking to be religious. Israel was all about ephods and priestly things. This was this theocracy, after all. Well, not a ruled by a king, but it was a holy nation. And so religion was at the center of it. In fact, Gideon's deliverance from the Midianites was extremely religious. It began with the casting down of Baal in his father's house. It began with Gideon being named, when he contended with Baal, Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend for himself. Or in other words, Gideon was given this name. Baal is no god. Jehovah is God. Right from the get-go. Right from the start of Gideon's public ministry, there was this affirmation in Gideon's own name that Gideon stood for God. And that if there was to be deliverance in Israel from Midianites and Amalekites and the others, it would be religious. It would be to lead Israel from its own sin to the Savior. Not only from Midianites who were plundering the land. So Gideon was that person who now was acting contrary to the word of God and the God of his word. That's what happens, you know. When we act contrary to the word of God, the Bible, we're acting contrary to the God of his word. God speaks a word. And so we want to obey God and listen to him. But Gideon was playing a fool here. In fact, I believe that Gideon had forgotten his name for who knows why. Note here, the text says Gideon made an ephod. Other places, you read his name, Jerubbaal. But now, Jerubbaal, he's asleep. The new man is asleep. Gideon, the old man, the weak man, is here on the fore. There's a problem here. It's all about Gideon. And interesting, Gideon had refused just prior to this to be the king. They'd asked him to be the king. And said, rule over us, Israel did. Both you, your son, your grandson, let's have a dynasty of Gideon people. And here's why. You delivered us from the hand of Midian. Sounds okay. And it wasn't, by the way, contrary to the will of God that Israel ever have a king. All depended on their motives. In fact, Deuteronomy reminds us that there will be a king in Israel, except that it would be a king after God's own heart and not the people's. But Gideon at this time, he didn't accept this, and he had a pious reason. He said, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord God shall rule over you. Sounds pious. Gideon won't be the king. But what do we read happening here? When he makes an ephod, and when this is the occasion for Israel to prostitute themselves around this ephod. And you know what? That's what that means. That Israel went a-whoring after the ephod means they prostituted themselves around this ephod. That means that they committed adultery against God, their husband. Israel was married to God. God is a jealous God. He won't have Israel going after other husbands. And they did that here. God won't be in competition with anybody. But this is what Israel did. Well, beloved, it's all because Gideon, who wouldn't be the king, would nevertheless be the pope. Gideon wouldn't be the king. He wouldn't be the president. He wouldn't be the prime minister. But he'll be the religious pontiff. He'll be the man. He'll be the one with the mitre on his head. He'll be the one infallible. He'll be the one that everybody comes to seek the will of God about. Isn't that something? Gideon, how foolish. How foolish. God never did want popes in his church, even way back then. For God will be the religious leader. And God will be the king. Gideon, what were you thinking? That's what we should ask here at this time, shouldn't we? What were you thinking, Gideon? Gideon's a man of faith. Let's be fair to Gideon here. And when the Bible later on after this text says that Gideon died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father and Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That's one way that the Bible describes that Gideon died in peace and he went to heaven. Now we know that Gideon died in peace and went to heaven because the Bible says in the New Testament that Gideon was a man of faith. And there's a list of certain of the judges, including Samson and Jephthah and so on. And Gideon is one of those then who wrought righteousness and put to flight the armies of the aliens. And Gideon was the one who believed that God alone is the God of Israel. And Gideon, you see, had grace working in his soul. But Gideon played the fool. And it was fatal. It was fatal for the true religion in the land. Well, beloved, we want to move on here, though, to apply this to our lives. This is our folly. This is the folly of the ages. It's the folly, I want to submit to you, that is at the heart of every bit of foolishness. And I'm not talking about tracking mud in on the carpet or banging the garage door down once or twice. The folly of sin. You know what Gideon did? Children, you know what Gideon did? Young people, you know what is being taught here? Gideon departed from Christ. That's what happened. It's abundantly clear when you consider those two first sins of Gideon that he was the wrong person and he was in the wrong place. God had said, now you worship in Shiloh. Gideon said, my house is good enough. Now, beloved, first of all, think of that person, the priest. You know why God made priests in the Old Testament and then kings and then prophets, PPKs, prophets, priests, and kings? To represent Christ. And as a judge, a leader in Israel, Gideon was a picture of Christ too. But what God did in the Old Testament most of the time was to keep those offices separate. There would be a prophet here and a king there and a priest there. They'd inform one another. They'd compliment one another. And there were different reasons for this. But one was so that everyone would know that these men were not in and of themselves saviors. So there wasn't to be this combining of office. In fact, it was always put down in the Bible, except in rare occasions. A Samuel, for example, would combine the office of prophet, judge, and priest, to be sure. And there was one other, Melchizedek, remember him? He really offered, he united in himself the three offices of prophets and priests and kings, that king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, that prophet who blessed Abraham and received tithes of Abraham. But that all, that uniting of the office was so that Melchizedek could be par excellence the picture of Jesus Christ, the only Savior. And whenever, for example, a Saul would essay to do the work of the office to which he was not called to do, it was sacrilegious. It was, in fact, usurping of another's office and a blurring of the fact of the mediator who would come, the Messiah. So when Gideon here was acting as the priest and really taking upon himself that office that God had not ordained him to, it was a denial of Christ. Secondly, though, the place. Children, what was in Shiloh, the tabernacle, this time? What was in the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was Christ. The box, the sacred box made of this wood overlaid with gold. The mercy seat on which the high priest would offer the blood of atonement once a year for the people. Picture of God with us. Presence of God. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Gideon said, no. We don't need that place. And really what he was saying is we don't need the Christ. Isn't that something? That's what is going on here. That, in fact, is what goes on every time we refuse to heed the Word of God. And basically, this is what refusing to heed the Word of God is. It's a denial of what God has said in Jesus Christ, His Son. Old Testament by prophecy, promise, and picture. New Testament in the reality that's come in the Word of God who dwells among us and we behold His glory, full of grace and truth. All sin, all folly is a denial of what God has said. And a denial, therefore, of true piety, which is always following the way of God to God and to serving God. Gideon's worship was will worship. He was adding to the Word of God. The Bible speaks of this in the New Testament, Colossians 2, for example, when people add to the Word of God, when they take it upon themselves to have an ephod or this or that, this is a denial of the way to God, the worship of God in spirit and truth in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what is happening in Gideon's, in our day, beloved, in our day. In fact, I want to remind you of something that is foretold, really, by this worship that the people rendered, this horrible worship that the people rendered around this ephod. The ephod was probably quite a piece of work. 40, 50 pounds of gold, children, must have been really fancy. Purple robes. We're not sure what it looked like, but I think Gideon really did it. He did it up. The people were drawn to that. Note this. Gideon made this into an ephod, set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot. There was something that attracted Israel to Gideon's folly and away from Shiloh, and that something was his ephod. That something was his glittering, dazzling ephod. That something was this wonderful freedom the people felt, oddly enough, in not having to be under the yoke of God, in not having to go to that same old Shiloh worship. Today, same thing happens. Leaders of the church, they want to make worship interesting and glittering and much more attractive, especially for the young people, so that they keep them within the ranks. And so we change the gospel. Leaders change the gospel and speak of what God can do for you and what you can do for God and of all the health that you'll have if you just believe, and all the wealth that you'll have, greater than 250 million, all the wealth that you'll have if you just put your trust in God. Health and wealth gospel. Or they'll change the message, or they'll change the method, and so that, well, we can really draw them in by having some band or another band that's greater, or Christian comedian to come in and take the place of preaching. Rather hear a joke than hear a sermon, after all. That's what's happening today. At a conference recently in locally, Byron Center, question was asked, or came up, the subject, what about satellite churches? That is, it seems to be what's going on with this high-tech that we have and we're using in the church, that if there's a, I'll call him a fancy-dancy minister, and he's real a great orator, people like to hear him so much that forget this guy over there. He's just kind of same old, same old. Let's just connect with this fancy-dancy minister way out in California by internet. And we'll be in a congregation here in Alto. And we don't have to listen to Reverend Scout or Reverend Dick or any of these other guys. But we got this high-powered guy out in California. We can see him on the screen. And man, does he move us. And he really can connect to us. And so you'll be here, and us folks maybe at Sovereign Grace Church up north will be there, and we'll be connecting to the same guy out there, wherever, in California, and we're called the satellite churches. And so we can really get this, and we can be a part of this great movement, and we can gather together in this place. At this conference where I went, this was all but reprobated, put it that way, condemned. Here's why. And I believe 99% of this. A satellite church is a church that is based, if it's a satellite church because it doesn't really want anybody who's just an ordinary minister, it's to be rejected of us, beloved, because God is pleased to speak His wisdom through ordinary men. Just flesh and blood. Not great orators and those who can spin a story and tell a joke and captivate us so that we like this man. And we like it that all of Israel is attracted to this man and we feel that we belong. God, you see, He's drawing the attention. He would draw all the attention to his son. Through ordinary preaching. In ordinary men. I'm running ahead of myself. But this is one way the church can be taken in. Taken in. Another problem, you see, is that if that man out there is going to be preaching to you, he never knows you. Maybe some of you like it that way. He never knows you. Not like your minister does. Not like your elders do. He doesn't know you. He can preach and preach and preach, and you can be comfortable because he cannot say to you and to you and to you, when you sin even, you are the man. He cannot be a Nathan to you and know you and your David's sins and your adulteries and your murder and so on. And he cannot say to you and address you as someone who knows you that you are the sinner who must repent. He also cannot, at the same time, comfort you in your miseries and go to the hospital with you from the pulpit and bring the word of the God who cares to you and unite you. Though he speaks generally and without a lot of huff and puff, I read an article recently on P&W worship. Another way that we can go a-whoring after our ephods. What's P&W worship? The guy who wrote the article didn't know. He's a professor in the seminary. He had asked the people, what's this P&W part? Is it at a new church? What's the P&W part? It was after the sermon or before the sermon. He said, oh, that's the praise and worship part. And the guy in the article said, well, you mean my preaching is not part of the praise and worship? Oh, it's not, Dominie. Praise and worship is when we really get into it, and we sing, and when we play, and when we're really having it. And it's a contemporary style and so on. But the preaching, that doesn't belong to that. That can't connect like this can. Hold it, the guy said in the article. Isn't preaching for praise and worship? Isn't prayer, isn't the ordinary means of grace something that God uses? I think we can flee after this, can't we? Our folly is to leave Christ and to leave the means that he gives for leading us to himself. He's given us a Bible. He's given us faith. And we say, oh, that's not enough. I need something stimulating. That leads to this point, beloved. God's foolishness. God's foolishness. And I'm not speaking blasphemy here. In 1 Corinthians, God speaks of his own foolishness. But before I get to that, I want to go to Good Friday. Oh, before that, Bethlehem. Beloved, God has spoken into our time a word that in all respects, seems to be so foolish. Because it's just not the way people work. But it's the way God works. Children, God came in the fullness of the time as a little babe. And he spoke, I love you, in the word of the little babe. He said, I love you, people who sit in darkness, and here's my light. I love you, people who have gone astray. Here's your shepherd. I love you, sinners. Here's the Savior. And the little babe. The helpless little babe. Israel might have been wanting this great warrior. It got Jesus. And there was no form that we should desire him. And there's no almightiness that broke through His humanness to deny His humanness. He was weak and in all points tempted like as we are. God spoke through Jesus all His life on His earth and then through the cross. Pretty soon, I imagine you're going to be worshiping on Good Friday here or somewhere else. I'm not sure what your plans are. But that was foolishness, beloved. That is, that was the way of God that confounded men. God in the flesh dying. God in the flesh taking away sin through the satisfaction of justice and mercy meeting with justice. Who ever heard of such a thing? In this world, it's either all mercy or all justice, and everything is human and nothing is divine. But in God's way, there will be this mingling of the two, this embracing of the two, justice and mercy on the cross. We're saved. And now, beloved, the means of preaching. The means of preaching. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And down at the end, here's why. Here's why God uses the sword of the Word of God. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon and of your minister and of other ministers. Here's why. That people should glory not in what glitters, not in what appeals to your sense, not in what flatters, not in what everybody else is hankering after, but they should glory in God. And that alone. And people of God, what we learn from Gideon is that the cross is enough. Young people, children, remember that. And parents, live like that. And grandparents and elders and deacons and pastor, let's all be united in that. God has spoken to His Son. Good Friday is all about that. It's good. It's glorious. The cross is glorious. It's our salvation. And now the preaching of the cross is the sword of the Lord, and of Gideon, and of Mike, and of Mitch, and of this guy, that guy, just men. But it's the sword of the Lord. We don't need ephod religion and all that glitters and all that tintillates. We just need the gospel and the preaching of the cross. Believe that, and God be with you. So turn to folly no more. Be tempted not to go a-whoring after the popular religion. Preach the theology not of glory, but of the cross here, of the blood. It's bloody, but it's the only comfort in life and in death. Carry on. Carry on. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray Your blessing upon us. May we learn from Gideon's folly, who left the Word and who led the people astray and even into idolatry. Lord, may we learn of our own folly, our pronation towards evil, except there be grace, Lord. Oh, we pray for grace in Your Spirit. We pray to rest in the arms of Jesus in His finished work, to glory in His cross, and to hear and attend diligently to the preaching and means of grace, where Shiloh comes and there is peace. Hear us and bless us. May we go away deeply affected and moved. We're going to glory in what You have said is worth glorying in. In Jesus' name, amen.